Matthew chapter number 26. I thank you all for being out today. I thank you for your attention so far. I know we are dealing with some things in Sunday school that maybe seem a little bit irrelevant today, a little bit difficult in view of Scripture, but I know it's something that oftentimes is brought up kind of against God. And so we start seeing what God was doing, what was going on at that time. And I feel a little inadequate, maybe I should say, but hopefully through my weaknesses and my inabilities, you were still able to get something out of it. But anyway, let's go ahead in Matthew chapter number 26. Excuse me. We are going to be continuing where we've been at last week. We had looked at Peter one more time here, and we saw that he was allowing distance to come between him and Jesus. And he began following afar off. And we learned that many things today still come between us and Jesus, and often without us realizing it. And so we begin following him at a distance. There'll be life's pleasures, there'll be difficulties, there'll be, I guess, in a way, idols that creep in there and just allow us to put a little bit of distance between us and God. And so we need to be sure to guard our relationship with the Lord and always be careful that we don't begin to drift. Kind of keep ourselves in check, check up on ourselves spiritually, make sure that we're not beginning to drift away, not beginning to get far from our Savior. But today we're going to back up to a passage that we skipped last week because the story of Peter kind of straddled this passage, okay? We were reading about Peter, and then we cut away and we were looking at Jesus and his trial before Caiaphas. And then we went back to Peter again. And so we skipped over this passage that we'll be on today. And as we look at this passage, we know that obviously these people were unsaved, ungodly individuals. But I believe there are still many things that we can learn from these guys because after all, they're human, the same as us. And so let's look at Matthew 26. We're going to begin reading down at verse 57. And it says, Matthew 26, verse 57, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now when the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. By the way, is that what Jesus said? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days. It was a reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. But they said falsely, once again here, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and the others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now let's skip down to chapter 27. It says, When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Well, in our reading there, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today, Lord, just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage that we're reading, Lord, and seeing how you came to this earth and you suffered such mistreatment and abuse for our behalf, Lord, that you were willing to be treated as a criminal, Lord, to forgive our sins and to save our souls. Lord, we just pray, asking you just to help us, Lord, as we look at this passage today to preach it, Lord, as you would have us to, help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, and to grow thereby. Lord, I just pray that you would guide and direct my thoughts and my words, and be with each person here and deal with their hearts and do exactly that which is needed. And Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we see this passage here, we could continue onward, but I'm not for the sake of time. If you go on in chapter number 27, Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the land, because the Romans were in charge, and the Jews could not execute someone without Roman approval. And so they took him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate interrogated him a little bit. Jesus didn't say all that much to him. And Pilate came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent, that there was nothing wrong with him. He says, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife has a dream in the middle of the night, or in the middle of the day maybe it is, and she says, have nothing to do with this just man. Then at the end of it, Pilate in verse number 24 of chapter 27 brings out a tub of water before everyone, washes his hands before all of them, and says that I have nothing to do with the death of this just person. I don't want his blood on my hands. And their response was, let his blood be on our hands and on our children's. And so that's really a chilling thing that they said here. But what we find over and over in this passage is that they sought after false accusations against him because he was an innocent man. There was nothing that they could find fault with him about whatsoever. And so anyway, as we're down to his final hours here, we know that he lived a short and a sinless life. He's only on the earth for somewhere around 33, 34 years. He did many miracles, and all the things that he did were good. And all of that was undeniable. No one there could say that he did evil. No one there could say that his miracles were rotten or were wrong or were even false. They couldn't discount his miracles. They tried to say that he did it by the power of the devil, doing good works by the power of Satan himself. Now that's kind of an odd stretch, isn't it? But anyway, his miracles were many, were good, they were undeniable. His teaching was extraordinary, was practical, and was good above men's ability. And so people come to him, they listen to him, and they said, never a man spake like this one. And it left an impression on them. Multitudes had the opportunity to observe him and to question him and to receive of all of the things that he did. Everywhere that you found a multitude following Jesus, there were multiple miracles within that multitude. Lame people who were no longer lame, blind people who were no longer blind, leprous people who were no longer sick, dead people who were no longer dead. He had some crowds that followed him, right? And those multitudes that followed him, they were made up of people who loved him, made up of people who hated him, and made up of people who were still indifferent about him. They didn't really care. Some were still searching. But the multitudes that followed him included the very people that we are reading about today that stood up against Jesus and falsely accused him. In other words, they observed what Jesus did. They observed what Jesus taught. And yet they were still willing to try to kill him. That's amazing to me. It's amazing that they could see and hear all that he did, all that he taught, and still come to the place that they concluded that he had to die. But they knew that they couldn't just murder him openly because they were supposed to be the good guys. And good guys don't do that, right? So they had to make it look all right. They had to make it look like it was on the up and up. And so what they decided to do, they decided they were going to put God on trial. And this is what we're reading about today, is whenever they put God on trial, because we understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they put God on trial. And it's kind of a funny thought to put the God of all creation on trial and to think that the creator of all things, the creator and sustainer of life, would subject himself to a trial by his very own creation. From a mortal perspective, we look at Jesus Christ, think of him being the God of all creation, come down to this earth, subject himself to the punishment, the torment, the mistreatment that he did. It doesn't make sense to us. And I'll tell you, there's been many times that I've uttered the statement, if I was God. Have you ever done that? If I was God, I'd do it differently. If I was God, I'd do this. If I was God. And praise the Lord, I'm not God, because I'd mess things up. But it doesn't make sense to us that God would do this, that he would subject himself to being tried by his creation. But it was only made possible because he came to this earth in human form and was willingly subjected to it. But it's easy to see that his trial that he put himself through here was a joke. It was a sham. Even as the Bible recounts it here, over and over again, it says that they sought false witnesses, that testified falsely. Over and over again, it tells us plainly it was false. And it doesn't seem to me like they were even seeking out any true witnesses. They knew that they wouldn't find anyone that had any accusation against him, so they at the beginning started seeking out those who would testify against him falsely. And so, as I said, it's easy to see the trial was a joke, but what can we learn from it today? Well, one thing that we can find is whether you believe me or not, God is still on trial today. Do y'all realize that? God is still on trial today. He is still subjecting himself to the minds and the emotions and to the will and the whims of mankind. Just the fact that he would subject himself to man is still mind-boggling to me. But anyway, man is still in the habit of making him both the judge and the jury over their very creator. You can hear accusations leveled against God. And maybe even you've entertained some of them in your own mind, thinking of God being wrong in certain areas. But anytime that you consider the accusations of wrongdoing on God's part, you will find just what we find in today's passage, that all of man's charges against God are false. Every time. You are not going to find a charge that will stick to God's account. His record is squeaky clean and it will stay that way. There is nothing that man can make up, nothing that man can devise of his own mind and of his own heart. There is no charge that they can lay to God's account that is true. So all of the things that man has against God, all of their accusations that they make against him are patently and obviously false. And so as we look at the example here of the Pharisees and those, the religious leaders of that day, they searched for anyone who could testify against them. They found no one. When they looked for false accusers, they needed two accusers to agree. Because according to the law, no man could be condemned unless it was at the voice of two to three witnesses. Right. One person couldn't testify. And so they needed at least two men to come with an agreeing testimony against Jesus. And once again, they could not find one. So they did eventually find two that twisted his words that I pointed out there a minute ago. Jesus never said he was going to tear down the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Because they're all looking at the temple, this huge, massive building, and saying, you're going to build that back by yourself in 3 days? When Jesus was obviously pointing to the temple of his body. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And he did that. And so they finally found two that twisted his words the same way. But you notice that wasn't enough. Could they get the death penalty against Jesus for saying something as outlandish as tear down the temple and I'll build it in 3 days? He didn't say, I'm going to tear down the temple. He didn't level bomb threats or say that he's going to do an airstrike or grenade the place or anything. He didn't make terroristic threats, did he? No. He says, if you tear down the temple, this temple, not that one. But if you tear down the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. The best that they could do with that is write it off as insanity, isn't it? And it does nothing to their cause. And so they become angry. Even more angry, I guess I should say. And so they turn to him finally in their frustrations. And they say, I adjure thee by the name of the living God, are you or are you not the Christ? They ask him straight up. And I find this kind of way, okay? And the reason I find this funny is because they are doing their dead level best. They're doing everything they can to incriminate the Lord, and they are failing tremendously. Mm-hmm. And Jesus came to die. This was his purpose. He knew that his time was come. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He told the disciples this was going to happen. And these guys couldn't even frame him properly. And so he's sitting there saying, okay, I know I'm going to the cross, but could you get your act together enough to get me there? And they couldn't. And so they say, "We adjure thee by the name of the living God. Are you or are you not the Christ?" And so his response to them is, "Thou hast said." In other words, it's as you said. All right? He agreed, "Yes, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you." And here he hands it to them on a golden platter. He says, "You guys are so inept, you can't even railroad justice and put me through this false trial and all these things. You can't even slander me properly here." Okay? He says, "So I will just give it to you on a golden platter." He says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is Jesus basically looking at him saying, "Okay, let's get this over with." Y'all realize what, whenever you read this? He says, "You are doing so poorly at this. Here, I will give you what you're wanting." And he says, "Yes, I'm the Son of God. You're going to see me ascending from heaven with great power and authority from God himself. You're going to see me seated at his right hand." And their response is, the high priest rent his clothes, which he wasn't supposed to do according to the law, by the way, and says, "He spoke blasphemy and you all heard it. We don't need witnesses because you're all witnesses." In other words, Jesus purposely incriminated himself because these guys were too inept. So that he could go to the cross and die for our sins. But as we've seen through all of this, all of man's charges are false. But still to this day, everything that man tries to accuse God of is false. Usually they will look on the condition of this world. They will look on the situation in their lives. They will look at their own personal experiences, and they will bring forth a condemnation against God. A couple examples of it, I won't go in detail or anything, but some of the things that they say about him, they say that God is unjust. Have you ever heard that? God is unjust. He's unfair. He doesn't do things right, according to them. They'll say the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer, and that's evidence that God is unjust. You'll hear things such as, "If God is so good, then why does he let this happen? If God is so good, why does he allow this? Why does he allow that? Why is this happening in the world? Why is that happening in the world if God is so good?" And the accusation is leveled against God, that God is unjust, that God is not good. And so we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5, says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that's true. There's no wicked, there's no evil way about him. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, says he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's who God is. That is his character. That is his nature. And so there is no way that we can find whatsoever that we can accuse him of injustice. People look at the current condition of this world, they'll fail to realize that it is the result of sin. They'll fail to realize it's the result of man's choices. And they'll blame God for what man has done to God's creation. God's given man a free will, and he's given him the opportunity to exercise that free will. Would not man accuse God of being some sort of a monster or being some sort of oppressor if God would take away our free will and would force us to do things? They would level an accusation against him still, wouldn't they? But God has given mankind a free will. He's given him a place in this world, time in which to exercise his free will. And what has man done with his free will? He has created the world that we see before us today. God created a world perfect. Man has corrupted the world which we live in. And so he has allowed man the opportunity to exercise his free will for a time. But God will set everything right, and he has told us so in Scripture. He has promised. And everything that he has said, he will do to a letter. But not surprisingly, the same ones that accuse him of being unjust will also, in the same breath, accuse him of being unloving. Mm-hmm. If God is love, then why would he allow anyone to go to hell? If God is love, why does he allow this, that, or the other to happen? We've all heard it, right? And so how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, because he is just. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says that the wages of sin is death. And so, if we're all sinners and sin must be punished, would God be just if he didn't carry out the punishment? We bring it to a smaller situation here. We look at the local judges. We look at the judges here in Ireland. If there is a man who has broken the law and the judge lets him go, is the judge just? And if that person that is let go has sinned against another person, if they have abused you or abused your family, and the judge lets them go, you're not going to think they are just. Mm-hmm. Nor are you going to think that they are loving. Because love and justice are not opposites, but go hand in hand. Because a person who is loving must therefore be just. And a person who is just must also be loving. People will say, if God loves me, how could he let this happen to me? And I believe that some things happen simply because we live in a sin-cursed world. Some things happen to us because God is not content to allow us to remain in the state that we're in, but instead, he will allow things to happen to us to strengthen us, to transform us, to grow us. But then on the other hand, sometimes things just happen. It happens to the good and the bad. It happens to the just and the unjust. And so, but none of the circumstances in our life indicate a lack of love on God's part. In John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse I believe most of us probably know and can quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso perish but have everlasting." It says that God loved us so much, this world so much, he was willing to give the very best that heaven had to pay a debt that we could never owe, to redeem us, to buy us back to himself, to pay for our sins. That's how much that he loved us. There are lots of people in this world that I love, okay? None of them that I would die for, and none that I would allow my children to die for. Outside of my own family, okay? I might die for my family. But people make good promises on that. They don't know until they actually get put in the situation. So I'm not going to be dogmatic. But anyway, God loved us so much, he is willing to give heaven's best to pay the price for our sins. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, God showed his love to us by taking us whenever we were unworthy, while we were still sinners, while we were living completely contrary to him and everything godly, and he died for us anyway. That's love. Mm-hmm. It's one thing whenever you die for someone or sacrifice for someone that deserves it. Someone who has been good to you, someone who has loved you, someone who has returned that to you. But it says here that God died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still living contrary to him. Before we had ever done anything whatsoever to even think about deserving it, he died for us because he loves us. So for anyone to accuse God of being unloving, they don't know God. They don't understand what he has done for them and what he desires for them. They don't know him. Another accusation people make against God is that he simply doesn't care. They have the idea that, yeah, God may have created everything, but he doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about my situation. Because if he did, it goes back to circumstances, right? If he did, why does he allow X, Y, and Z to happen? And so they say that he doesn't care. But the fact of his love disproves that. The Bible tells us that he even numbers the hairs on our heads. That's how intimately that he knows us. He knows about our situations. He knows our every thought, our every trouble, our every care. He knows us so much that he knows every hair on our head. That's pretty extreme because we know that that number is constantly changing. He knows it. Yeah. Not only that, but he invites us to bring our every care to him. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, "Cast your every care upon me, for I care for you." He cares. And though there's other accusations, the last one that I want to consider today is that some would claim that he doesn't even exist in the first place. And that's the big one in the world today. God doesn't exist. I'm an atheist. But the funny thing about atheists, okay, that I've seen in my life, is that most of the people who claim that God doesn't exist spend an awful lot of time and energy trying to prove it to themselves. Mm-hmm. They claim that they're trying to prove it to others. They're trying to prove it to themselves that God doesn't exist. They're trying to prove it with the things that's going on in society, with these other accusations that we've seen. And they will try to say, because of their understanding of goodness, because of their understanding of love, because of their expectation of what God should be, because God doesn't fit their expectations, he must not exist. In essence, what atheism does is make the person themselves their own God. Right. And I've already said earlier, I don't want to be God. The world would be a mess if I was God. But anyway, most of those who claim that he doesn't exist spend so much time and energy trying to prove it, not to everybody else in the world, they're trying to prove it to themselves. Because they know innately, built into them, it's woven into their very being, that God does exist. And the funny thing is, the accusations they make against him means that not only does he exist, not only is his existence hardwired into their heart, but even his character, his nature is hardwired into them. Mm-hmm. Because where do they get those expectations from? They're not fantasizing God being some kind of vengeful, wrathful. They're saying he should love us. He should be good. He should be kind. He should be caring. Mm-hmm. And because he's not, he must not exist. In Psalm chapter number 14 and verse number 1, and once again in chapter 53 verse number 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It says a person has to be a fool not to believe in God. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But still, it's true. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says that creation itself testifies of God's existence, testifies of his character, and it proves that God is very much alive, that he's very much involved. And in that verse, it tells us that from creation itself, that he is clearly seen, so that man is without excuse. If we look at anything in creation, how intricately it works, how God's design is imprinted on everything, it didn't happen by chance. Everything that we look at, we find evidence of a creator, of a designer. Things don't accidentally come together and evolve to what we see today. All of creation testifies of his handiwork. All of creation tells us that he is there, and it tells us that he is a God of order, that he is a God of love, because he provides everything that we need. Could you imagine if God was the kind of God that some people try to make him out to be, what this world would be like? Not only did he put us on this earth, he gave us everything that we need on this earth. If God would have been evil and wicked, he could have just barely given us enough to get by. He could have made the whole place a complete freezer to where we had to live in misery. He could have made it so hot that we were constantly in torment. He could have done many different things just to torture mankind if he was what mankind tries to make him out to be. But instead, he has given us a beautiful place. He has given us a place that, by and large, is an enjoyable place. And the things that aren't enjoyable are a result of sin. God is a good God. He is a loving God. He is a just God. He is a present God. He is a real God. And so we've seen some of man's false charges against God, but why does man still make these charges, even though they know they're false? You think about these guys that were trying to raise up a prosecution, I guess we should say, against Jesus here. Why in the world would they do it? They were supposed to be the good guys, like I told you earlier, right? What would cause them to do this? And so the next thing we look at is the grounds for their claims. Not just that all their claims are false, but what are the grounds for their claims? But one of the things that causes man to bring these accusations against God is because God does not work according to their expectation. God doesn't work according to their expectation. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to elevate them and to assist them in their plans. They were trying to make a kingdom for themselves. And whenever Jesus came and didn't play their game, they began to falsely accuse him. Same thing happens to us, doesn't it? Although we may not be as depraved as the guys in this passage, men still have an expectation of God. They put him in their little box and they expect him to stay in their little box. And when he doesn't fit in their little box, they believe something must be wrong with God. Can you see that in the workings of man? God should be X, Y, and Z. God is not X, Y, and Z, so therefore God is not good. God is not just. God is not this or that or the other. Because he does not fit in my box. We believe the world should work in this way. We think our life should go in this direction. We think God should intervene before things get this far. And he doesn't do it. Therefore, we have a bone to pick with God. We make accusations against him. The second one that we see here that's closely related to the first is that God doesn't work on our timeline. God exists outside of time. He transcends time. And we are very impatient people. Have you noticed that? We are very impatient people. That's just one of the things with humanity. Even the most patient person is still impatient. And so God doesn't work on our timeline. And we assume the worst whenever God is late. Think about Mary and Martha whenever Jesus didn't show up before Lazarus died. If thou hadst been here, he would not have died. What was their accusation? You don't care. You didn't really love us. You said you did, but you would have been, if you would have loved us, you would have been here. Was that not their accusation against him? It's implied. It's in between the lines. We can look at one that's a little bit less implied. Because whenever Jesus and his disciples were on a boat at one time, there was a storm that came up on them. And it says Jesus was down inside the boat and he was asleep. And the storm raged about them and the disciples became very afraid. They came and woke Jesus. And what was their words? Carest not that we perish? Their accusation is God doesn't care about me. He doesn't care if I live or die. He's going to just set their distanced and detached from me and allow me to drown in this storm when he could do something about it. And the Lord comes up. He steps out. He calms the wind and the rain and all of the storm, says, peace be still. And he asks him, where was their faith? You remember the storm?
Yeah.
But in the time of hardship, in the time of difficulty, they said, God, do you not care about me? Because he didn't work according to their timeline. They wanted it now. They didn't want to go through the trouble. They didn't want to go through the heartache. They wanted God to completely circumvent that and completely prevent any kind of trouble on their behalf. They wanted him to work now. And we fall into the same category. Deliver us now. We don't pray, God, what would you have me to learn through this situation? We pray, God, get me out of this situation.
Right.
And the sooner the better. The third thing we see here, reasons why man makes false accusations against God, is that man is limited in his understanding. This is kind of a blanket statement that covers most of the rest of them. Man is limited in his understanding. We only see the here and now, and God sees eternity. We can't foresee the outcome of choices. We can't see the outcome of the circumstances we're in. We can't predict what others will do or how their decisions will affect us. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how to prepare for the future. But God knows all of these things, and he is able to work in and through our lives to bring about what we need, even when we don't understand. The Bible tells us that God knows these things and that he promises to work all things together for good for those who love and trust him. There wasn't a single person alive on this day that we're reading about in this passage this morning. Wasn't a single person alive besides Jesus that understood what was going on. Y'all realize that? But the Lord knew. So So we can see that man falsely accuses God because God operates contrary to his desire, and he operates in ways that man doesn't understand. So what do we need to know about God, about God's relationship with man? Because we've seen the lie, so what is the truth about it? So just to bring out a few simple thoughts about what is the truth about God's relationship with man. The first thing is that God's ways are always superior to our ways. Always. We think we haven't figured it out. We think God needs to do things a certain way. God's got a better plan than you. Because he understands so many more things than what you do. And so if we could just accept this as fact, that God's ways are always superior, if we just accept it as fact and simply trust God, our lives would be easier. They would be less stressful because we wouldn't be spending our time fighting against the God who's trying to work for us. Second thing that we find is that God's ways are always for our benefit. God doesn't get his jollies from seeing us suffer. God doesn't get his jollies from trying to figure out how to make us the most messed up and depressed people that he can find. He doesn't get his jollies from that. But instead, he works things for our benefit. So while the religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat that was going to tear down the whole system that they had constructed, they saw Jesus as bad because of that, right? And what he was doing as being bad. The disciples saw Jesus as being ineffective because he's not doing anything. And we see Jesus now as willingly subjecting himself to all that for our salvation. See, from their perspective, what Jesus was doing was bad for them. Now, as we look back on it, it was the best thing that ever happened in the entire world. God's ways are always for our benefit. We just don't see it at the time. Next thing we find is that all the forces of hell can't stop God's plan. They tried. They thought if they could just kill Jesus, that would take care of it. That would fix it. And instead, God actually used the devil and his minions to work out his plan. And that's kind of hard for us to understand, kind of hard for us to get a good grip on, because we don't understand how God can make bad things turn out good. We don't understand how God can take the things that we so much want to get out of and make them a part of his plan to bring about his purpose and to bring us to a place of blessing, of security, of help. We don't understand these things. It doesn't make sense. But God was able to take this murdering bunch of religious nut jobs and bring about salvation for all mankind. Mm-hmm. If he can do that, what can he do in our lives?
That's right.
Right. Even hell itself cannot thwart his plan. So though God is good, though he's all-knowing, all-powerful, he's working all things together, he willingly submits himself to our judgment. He allows us to be the judge and the jury on him. He is willing to be put on trial. And so it's up to each of us to decide whether we believe him and if we will trust him for salvation. So he's put the truth out there for every man to decide. And for every believer, his desire is that you would submit to him, that you would allow him to do a work in you and through you, and that you would see his way as best, that you would desire it, that you would seek it. That's what God wants for every believer. He invites us in Psalm chapter 38, verse 4, or excuse me, 34 and verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Taste and see, put him on trial. In Psalm chapter 37 and verse 23, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. This is the Lord directing our steps. This is God's way. And it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. He says, if you allow God to be in control, if you allow God to be in charge, you'll like where he leads you. But that's what we don't understand. But he's challenging us to taste and see. He's challenging us to try him. And so if you're going to place God on trial, be honest in your assessment of who he is. The guys in our passage today, they put him on trial, and they found him guilty of claiming to be the Son of God. If you put him on trial, you better make sure you find him guilty of being the Son of God, not just claiming to be, because he is the Son of God. He is the one that has created us, that sustains us, that died for us, that loves us, that wants to work in and through us, that wants to do exceedingly great and powerful things in our lives and in this world, that has a plan for all eternity. He has a plan past this world. He has a heaven above. He has a hell beneath. And every single person that's ever lived will spend their eternity in one place or the other. And so if you're going to judge God, if you're going to put him on trial, you better make sure you find him guilty of being God and that you accept such, because as I've often said time and time again, he is God and we are not. If God is on trial, find him guilty of being God and then submit to him as God. Allow him to be God. Believe his word. Trust his heart, follow his guidance, and don't fight against him. Right. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for another good, bad example in Scripture, Lord, as we see these guys that falsely accused you, Lord, and we know that there is nothing wrong that you've ever done. There is no injustice in you, or there's no sin in you, Lord. There's no accusation that would ever stick, Lord. Help us, Lord, to quit using our flawed and our limited perspective, Lord, to fantasize these wrongdoings, Lord, and help us, Lord, just to trust you as being all-powerful, all-knowing, good and loving and caring for us, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone in here today that's been thinking some of these thoughts, that they've been contemplating some of these things, Lord, that they would see the error in it, Lord, that they would see you as being God. They would claim you as God. If there's anyone in here, Lord, that is lost and don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would finally put their faith and trust in you, Lord, that they would allow you to be the God of their life and the Savior of their soul. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being good. I do love and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.